Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you again today in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come before you with confidence because we know that Christ died for our sins. We know that by your grace and by his work, our sins have been washed away. We thank you that through faith in Christ, our sins are not accounted to us. They are not imputed to us. We thank you, Lord, that we are forgiven and we have been reconciled to you. We thank you that by the work of Christ and by the work of the Holy Spirit, we have a new heart changed from within. Even though we are changed and we do love you and we love your word and we want to obey you, yet, Lord, we also know that we still sin. And we still need to day by day confess our sins before you and acknowledge them and turn away from them. And Lord, this morning we would confess our sin before you and ask that you would cleanse us, Lord. Cleanse us of that which you hate. Enable us day by day to walk humbly before you in the truth. We pray that you would enable us to turn away from sin first and foremost in our thoughts and in our desires, Lord, in our inner person. We pray that you would enable us to turn away from lust and covetousness, from laziness, from impurity, from loving this world, from pride and from anger, from bitterness. Father, many things that we are tempted toward from day to day for various reasons. We pray that by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would enable us to turn away from these things. We pray that you would help us to keep short accounts with you, quick to recognize our sin, quick to turn away from it, quick to acknowledge it. And we pray that you would help us to flee to Christ and flee to the forgiveness that we have in Christ. For you have told us in 1 John that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we pray, Lord, that today you would indeed cleanse us. And we pray that day by day our lives would be more and more in accordance with your will and your purpose. We pray that we would live for you and that we would glorify you. And we thank you for the opportunity that we have today to come and gather together as a church and worship you and call upon you and seek you and sing your praises. We thank you for your great, immeasurable kindness toward us, Lord, and not only giving us salvation, but all the many blessings that we have in this life, Father. We want to acknowledge that all of them are from you, and we pray that you would fill our hearts with thanksgiving and enable us truly to praise you from our hearts. And we pray that you would truly be glorified in our worship today. We come before you. We ask that you would work in our midst. We pray, Lord, that you would change us by your word, and we pray that truly that we would go forth from here and this coming week, that we would honor you in all that we do and we say. And Lord, we pray that you would preserve us. We pray that you would, Lord, preserve us as a church. We pray that you would keep us, hide us from the secret counsel of the wicked, as David prayed. And we ask that you would keep us from Satan and from, Lord, all of his machinations. Lord, we're just sheep. We're slow of understanding, ignorant, very often foolish. We pray that you and your grace and your mercy would keep us, that you would guide us, that you would keep us from false teaching, deliver us, Lord, from going astray, cleanse us of immorality. And I pray that you would produce in us true unity of the Spirit, that you would, again, keep us from gossip and slander and strife. And may we truly honor you as a church. We pray that you would enable us to keep our eyes as a church on Christ and on your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would truly sanctify us. And may we be, by your grace, Lord, and humbly, may we truly be a light to those around us. And may we truly have a love for the lost. May we seek the lost. And may we be faithful to preach the word of God, the gospel, to those that we have contact with, Lord, our family, our friends, our neighbors. Let us do it graciously and humbly, but Lord, let us do it truly. We pray that we would live lives that truly do honor you. We thank you. May you be glorified this morning, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'd like to read three verses this morning, verse 14 through 16. 1 Peter 4, 14 through 16. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer or troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name. Let's again ask the Lord for his blessing as we go into the Word. Father, we thank you again for the Word of God. We thank you that it is a foundation upon truly which we can build our lives. We thank you that it is unchanging because you are unchanging. We thank you that even though the world rages against the Word and rages against the truth that is revealed in your Word, yet, Lord God, it still stands like a rock unchanged. Father, we thank you that your Word is true, that all that it says about the past is true, all that it says about you and your character and your nature, all that it says about your plan and your purpose, all that it says about us, all that it says about Christ, truly all that it says about the future. We thank you, Lord, that your Word is perfect, and we thank you that we can indeed live according to it and know, Lord, that your promises never change because you never change. Your commands are true, and your Word is true, and it's life-giving. We thank you, Lord, that it is through the Word of God that we're born again, and it's also through the Word of God that we're sanctified, both initially when we believe on Christ, but also day by day as we go through this world of sin and live in a world that is opposed to Christ. Yet, Lord, we thank you that through the Word of God, you are sanctifying us and you are making us more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we do look forward to that day when we shall see you and we shall be like you. And we look forward to that day when we shall be perfected. And we thank you for the Holy Spirit that indeed is that guarantee that it will indeed be accomplished. We pray now that you would bless us as we study your Word, as we consider it. We pray that truly you would open our eyes and give us hearts that understand, enable us to delight in it, to obey it. Lord, where necessary, we pray that you would use it to convict us, but also to strengthen us and to encourage us. We pray, Lord, that we might be changed by the power of God. We pray that you would work in each heart according to the need, and we pray that you would be glorified. We thank you in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, truly, nobody likes to be reviled. Nobody likes for their reputation to be marred or to be falsely accused. I was reading an account recently, and it made me think of this. There was in 1842... James Shield was the state auditor for the state of Illinois. It just happened to be the year that the state bank failed. It was an economic crisis for the state of Illinois. And the political enemies of James Shield took advantage of this situation and attacked him and even attacked his character. And there were particularly some letters that were written to the local papers that were published in the local papers that were anonymous. And they attacked his character, they attacked his policy, but they were anonymous and they appeared under the name of Rebecca. And they were presented as if Rebecca were a farmer's wife. And the language was meant to imitate kind of a backwoods farmer's wife and disconnected, but having this clear political logic that was understandable to all. It was obviously not written by a farmer's wife. It was actually a work of art almost, these letters that were written by Rebecca. And at first, this James Shield, who was an Irishman, I should point out, ignored these, but increasingly they attacked his character. And after a while, he could not stand it any longer, so he went to the editor of the paper and asked who was behind these letters to Rebecca, or from Rebecca. And he was informed that it was Abraham Lincoln. Abraham Lincoln was an up-and-coming politician in Illinois. He was in his early 30s, and he was a very clever writer. And so he went and challenged Lincoln to a duel. And this is his response to being reviled by Lincoln. It's actually a rather entertaining, even comical story. Lincoln chose the weapon, which was a broadsword, and they decided to go have this duel over in Missouri because they didn't want to break the laws of Illinois. And by God's grace, truly, for both of them, fortunately, this duel never took place, and there's some friends that mutual friends that reconciled them. But it was such an ironic statement, or such a clear statement of what it looks like when someone is reviled and wants to get even, wants to duel somebody, even to the point of death, to preserve their honor. I should say, just as a note, Lincoln didn't write all those letters. He wrote the first two. The other ones were actually written, some of them at least, by his future wife, Mary Todd. The ones that he wrote were not so defaming of his character. And from what I understand, at least from a civil standpoint, James Shield was an honorable man. But all that to say, nobody likes to have their reputation and their honor reviled, and especially publicly. No one likes to be lied about. No one likes when their character is attacked or when they are falsely accused. And yet here in this passage, we are told that when this happens, we are to glorify God. That is our response. We are not to be surprised when we were reviled for Christ's sake. We are not to be surprised. We are not to take things into our own hands. We are not to be ashamed. But rather, he says in this text, from verse 12 down to verse 19, he tells us that instead of being surprised, we should rejoice. Instead of being ashamed, we should glorify God. And instead of taking things into our hands, we should entrust ourselves to God, to our faithful Creator. Well, those are the three sections of this passage, from verse 12 down to verse 19. Peter is talking about suffering for the name of Christ, suffering for the cause of Christ. Fiery trials that come upon us, according to verse 12. Fiery trials that come upon us because we follow Christ. So there are three main verbs in this section. In verse 13, the verb is keep on rejoicing. We looked at that the last few weeks. And then in verses 14 through 16, the main verb is in verse 16, glorify God, a command, an imperative. And then finally in verse 19, entrust your souls to the Creator. That is how we are to respond when reviled for the name of Christ. It's tempting to want to duel, maybe not, hopefully not physically, but it's tempting to duel, maybe with words, to defend yourself, to right the wrong, to get angry, to get frustrated, to be annoyed, to be discouraged, to be depressed. No, on the contrary, glorify God. And so this morning, I want to consider this section, verses 14 through 16, where the main command, the negative and the positive, is in verse 16, do not be ashamed, but glorify God. Give God glory. So to glorify God in fiery trials is what we are called to do. And I want to consider these three verses in 3 points. I don't know that I'm going to get through these this morning. This might cover next week's sermon as well. But 3 points. When we are to glorify God, why we are to glorify God, and how we are to glorify God. So I want to begin, first of all, by asking this question, or looking at this question, and this will probably be the longest point in the 3 points, really, because as we look at verses 14 through 16 together, we ask the question, when are we to glorify God? Well, it begins in verse 14, if you are reviled for the name of Christ. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, glorify God. He says, if you are reviled. This word, onedidzo in the Greek, actually refers to verbal abuse. It speaks of that kind of persecution that is fundamentally verbal. In fact, a lot of commentaries use this section to point out that these believers were probably not facing death. They were probably not facing the death penalty. As you look at the advice in verses 14 through 16, it would suggest that it was a lesser thing, although it was still a fiery trial, and it probably still involved the law, at least at some level. It doesn't seem like, based on this, that it was necessarily facing death. But you know, being reviled is a very serious, trying form of persecution. Being reviled unjustly. And actually, Peter speaks of it a great deal throughout the epistle. He speaks of it, and we'll look at this a little bit in a few minutes, but he speaks of it in chapter 2, verse 12. He speaks of it in chapter 3, verse 16. He speaks of it in chapter 4, verse 4. It is the most common form of persecution. It is the most, the gateway to persecution. It is the beginning of persecution. And I would say that probably all true believers at some level or another have faced it, perhaps from the very day that you professed faith in Christ. And maybe in a minor way, maybe in a major way, oftentimes it's your own family, it's your own parents, it's your children, it's your brothers, your sisters, it's people you work with. Oftentimes, this is the first level of persecution. And according to Peter in this text, or not this particular text, but throughout the letter, it includes things like slandering as an evildoer. In other words, you are spoken against as if you actually were doing things that are evil, as if you were actually evil, as if you were a criminal. Common theme in the New Testament. And even Jesus himself died as if he were a criminal. Slandering as an evildoer, falsely accusing people, lying about, mocking, all of these things are examples of what it means to be reviled. It is a verbal attack. And it could be, even as the illustration with Lincoln, it could be written as well as spoken. But it is a verbal attack on our character, your reputation, your intelligence. It's very common. Well, it's not just being reviled, it's being reviled for the name of Christ. It's not simply being slandered as an evildoer. It's not simply being falsely accused. It's not simply having been lied about or being mocked. But specifically, slandered because you follow Christ. Falsely accused because you follow Christ. Lied about because you follow Christ. Mocked because you follow Christ. And I would argue that in some cases at least, the person receiving the persecution may not even know why they're being persecuted. They might not even realize that the person hates the fact that they follow Christ, and yet they just demonstrate this kind of hatred and persecution. But it's for the name of Christ. It's because you take the name of Christ, because you obey Christ, because you walk with Christ, because you love Christ. In many different forms, right? This comes out. I mean, it's bearing testimony, preaching the gospel. And if you've ever spent a little time out there evangelizing strangers on the street from time to time, and you get various responses. And some people, honestly, are very friendly. And some people will get angry. Some people, I had one person one time burn a track in front of me. They mock you and laugh at you and so forth. It's reviled because you're a follower of Christ, because you preach the gospel, because you call someone to repent from sin, because you preach that there is a hell and that unless you believe on Christ, you will go there. That tends to produce a response, a reaction. But it's not just preaching the gospel. It's being reviled because you stand for the truth and actually stand for sound doctrine. When you actually take a stand regarding what the Word of God teaches and what it says, it's amazing what that will bring out in people. It's amazing how people will, sometimes professing Christians, lie about, slander, mock. If you would like a reaction, one of the easiest ways to get a reaction is start exposing error. Start speaking about, you don't need to do it in a pugnacious way, you shouldn't, or in an arrogant way, but you actually start pointing out in Scripture the error of certain false teachers, of someone's favorite false teacher, you will get an immediate response of anger. You will get all kinds of attacks. People don't like to hear the truth. They don't like when someone takes a stand for the truth. They don't like when someone exposes the error that they follow. Now again, I point out, this reviling should not be because we're pugnacious or because we're unkind. But listen, when you speak the truth, it brings a response to those who reject it, from those who reject it. It's not just standing for the truth in terms of doctrine. It can be for refusing to compromise in your behavior, in the way you live. It might be, well, I'm a Christian and I can't do that. I'm a Christian and I can't lie for you. Your boss might ask you to do something that's unethical, might ask you to lie, might ask you to cover something up. You say, well, I'm a Christian. I can't do that. I live before God. I live before Christ. I follow my conscience. I can't do that. You might lose your job. You might get yelled at. You might be lied about, reviled. And sometimes it's for refusing simply to participate in worldly, foolish behavior, certain kinds of entertainment. You say, well, I don't go to that place. I don't watch that kind of movie. I don't listen to that kind of music. I don't do these things. And you'll be mocked. You're a goody two-shoes. You're a Puritan. You're a, make the list. You're a legalist. That's their favorite. Listen, it's okay. I will say, I'll wear the badge. Give me the badge. It doesn't matter what people say. Follow Christ. And you know what? When you follow Christ and you're reviled, rejoice. Glorify God when you are reviled for the name of Christ. And indeed, we are reminded that we follow in good company, for Christ himself was reviled unjustly. And you can read about it in Mark chapter 15. And I'm just going to read that real briefly. You don't need to turn there, but you're familiar with this. This is when he was on the cross, and he was mocked by everyone. He was mocked by the Jewish leaders. He was mocked by the Romans who put him on the cross, who really didn't know anything about what was going on. He was mocked by the very criminals that he was crucified with, the ones on his right and left. They were mocking him too, and we know that one of them eventually repented. But it says in Mark 15:29, it says, those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, ha, you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Of course, the irony of that is that was totally taken out of context. But he's on the cross. He can't sit there and argue with them. They're in darkness. They're making fun of him for something that doesn't even make any sense. And ironically, of course, he's going to rise from the dead in a few days, and that's going to be the fulfillment of what he promised. But he says, they say, save yourself and come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, the scribes, these are the leaders of the people, right? Were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. And of course, the irony is, the reason he didn't get down from the cross, the reason he didn't save himself, is so that he could save others. But he was silent. He didn't say anything. They were totally in ignorance. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, now come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Of course, Jesus knew that if he had gotten down from the cross, they still would not have believed. Those who were crucified him with, those who were crucified with him were also insulting him. Everybody was insulting him. Everybody was reviling him. Everybody was falsely accusing him. Everybody was saying things that weren't even true, that were irrational. And he took it quietly. Reviled, he did not revile again. I say to you, when you're reviled for the name of Christ, don't get angry. Don't get defensive. Don't get frustrated. And don't get in a dueling mode. Glorify God. Well, the second time we are to glorify God in this text is when you suffer for doing good. This is verse 15. So when you are reviled for the name of Christ, now I look at verse 15 and I would say when you suffer for doing good. Now he says it in a negative way here. He says in verse 15, make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. So, in other words, there are exceptions to this rule. In other words, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, that's one thing, but it's not true if you're reviled for being a murderer or reviled for being a thief. If you're suffering because of evil doing, if you're suffering because you're a troublesome meddler, that's the list, that's not a cause to glorify God. That's a cause to actually be ashamed. That's actually a cause to humble yourself and repent, right? Because you're really getting what you deserve. If you're a murderer and you receive a punishment, that's not unjust. That's not a cause to glorify God. That's a cause to actually be ashamed. And the way to glorify God would be to acknowledge your sin and to turn from it. And so he gives us this list. And actually, the way the list is given, there's a distinction made between the first three and the last one. He says, make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or thief or evildoer. And then in the Hebrew, in the Greek, it's literally, or as a troublesome meddler. He adds the word as twice. The first three there, when he says a murderer or a thief or an evildoer, all of them refer to criminal activity. And this would be taken to the law for actually killing someone, obviously, for stealing, a thief. And then he says evildoer, which is an interesting word, kakapoios. I love to say that. It just literally means in the Greek, evildoer, someone who does evil. And it's kind of a catch-all, you know, a murderer, a thief, or any other thing that's wicked and that requires you to be to go before the law. But then he adds this last one, which is also a very interesting word, a word that actually Peter probably coined, troublesome meddler. It's one word in the Greek, alatrio episkopos. Now, if you know Greek, episkopos means a bishop or an overseer. And alatrios means another's or another, other or another. It literally could be translated an overseer of what belongs to someone else. A meddler, someone who's involving themselves in business that really is none of their own. Someone who's a meddler, someone who's trying to oversee other people's problems. He says, don't suffer for that reason. You know, there are a lot of people that suffer. Now, he's not talking about here before the law, most likely, but just hatred of people because, quite frankly, you're just a meddler. Because you involve yourself in trying to solve problems that don't belong to you. Because you're trying to tell people how to live and you have no right to tell them how to live. Because you're doing things that are really outside of your jurisdiction. Don't suffer for that reason. You know, there are a lot of Christians that do suffer for that reason. And, you know, so don't suffer for that. It reminds me of the proverb when Solomon wrote in Proverbs 26:17. I love this proverb. He that passes by and meddles with strife belonging not to him is like one that takes a dog by the ears. That's not a wise procedure. And you know what? If you take a dog by the ears and you get bit, well, you know what? You probably deserve that. And so don't make yourself a martyr because you're a meddler in other people's matters and then get bit. You know, some people do that. Then they become a martyr. That's not what we're called to. It's interesting. This is actually a theme in a couple places in the New Testament. We are to be about the business that we have been given. And if you look for a minute, and you're probably familiar with this, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verses 9 through 12, Paul writes, again, this is 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, "Now, as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed, you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." And we're called to a simple life of obedience and to do what God has given us to do. And to, you know, one of the challenges of standing for the truth oftentimes is knowing what my responsibility is. What is my responsibility before God? What is God calling me to? You know, my responsibility as a pastor is probably a little different maybe than yours as someone who's a lay person sitting in the pew. But, you know, we all have a responsibility regarding the truth. And when you're in a business and you have certain knowledge and so forth, you have certain responsibilities before God. And so you have to consciously pray about that and ask, "Lord, what is my responsibility in this matter?" And it's true that if you do stand for the truth, very oftentimes people will accuse you of being a meddler, even if you're not, of going about it in the wrong way, even though you're not. But we do need to be careful in our conscience that we're not being meddlers. We're not taking on things that don't belong to us. And, you know, that we want to stand for the truth, but we want to do it in a gracious way. And we want to do it in accordance with the Word of God. It was very freeing for me, and I'm not sure when this actually took place. This was kind of kind of took place over time. But eventually I came to realize that I don't have to change everybody. And I don't have to get everyone to believe exactly the truth. That's free. I am to preach the truth, explain the truth, walk in the truth. But we can't change every human being we meet. We are called to proclaim the truth. And we have to be careful that we don't overstep our boundaries. I like what one of my friends says. He's a pastor, and he says, "I just want to stay in my lane." And you know, that's a good, I like that analogy. I like that picture. I just want to stay in my lane. I want to do what God's called me to do. And, you know, sometimes if that requires being reviled because I stand for the truth, people hate that, that's fine. But I'm not going out looking for problems. I'm not going out to try to solve the world. I'm not trying to change the world. I'm trying to be faithful to the truth. And, you know, truly, I think of this especially as a pastor. I go back to this repeatedly, that my purpose truly is to be faithful as a pastor at this church, to be faithful to you as a flock, to the Word of God, to speak the truth of the Word of God. It's not to change the world. It's to preach the Word of God faithfully. And so we want to be careful that we're not meddling in things that don't belong to us. And sometimes when we do that and we get in trouble, you say, well, you know, that's what happens. This was actually a problem with the widows in 1 Timothy 5. Paul was actually encouraging the younger widows to remarry so they wouldn't be busybodies going around dealing with other people's business. He says in 1 Timothy 5:13, he said, "At the same time, they also learn," speaking of the younger widows, "to be idle as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan." And truly, when you get involved in other people's business and you become a gossip and you're constantly talking about other people and getting involved in other people's business, you become an instrument of Satan. And it's amazing the antidote for that here. Very simple. Get busy. You know, the problem is you don't have stuff to do. You got to give them work. You know, when you have a family, you've got children, you got a husband to take care of, but that itself is full-time, right? You know, you don't have time to wander around dealing with other people's problems, you know? So the answer to this truly is be about the Lord's work. Do the Lord's will. Be faithful in what God's given you, and, you know, the Lord will work in the lives of other people. But we have to be careful that we're not a busybody, that we're not a meddler. I like that. Troublesome meddler. Don't be a troublesome meddler. So there's no glory, if you will, in suffering because you're a troublesome meddler. There's no glory because you break the law and suffer for it. There's no glory in that. But if you suffer as someone who's actually someone who does what is right, you suffer because you're actually doing good. Now, there's a reason to glorify God. And this is what Peter speaks of several times throughout the epistle. Again, I rehearse. Go back to chapter 2, verse 12. This is 1 Peter. He says, keep your behavior excellent. Again, doing well, right? Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So guard your works. Guard what you do. Do what is right. And when you suffer and called an evildoer, hey, glorify God. It's okay. It's in God's will. Look at chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior, they're actually reviling what you're doing that's good, right? Revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. They'll be put to shame, not you. Verse 17, for it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. When you suffer for doing what is good, when you suffer for doing what is right, when you suffer for being obedient, glorify God. And then we would observe also the third time in which you should glorify God in this text, as you look at verse 16, is when you suffer as a Christian. When you're reviled for the name of Christ, when you suffer for doing good, and when you suffer as a Christian. And so he says in verse 16, continuing from verse 15, he says, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. So if you suffer as a Christian, well, that word Christian actually is an interesting word. It appears three times in the New Testament. It was first used in Acts 11, 26. It was used at Antioch. And why that's significant is Antioch is the first place that there was an honest-to-goodness Gentile church. The first Gentiles to come to Christ were Cornelius and his house in Acts 10. But the first actual church where they evangelized the Gentiles and Gentiles were coming to Christ, Paul and Barnabas were there at Antioch, and that became the missionary church from which all the other churches from all the missionary journeys left from Antioch. That was their home sending church. And then they were done with their missionary journeys. They came back to Antioch. It was there that they were first called Christians. And it was apparently, and maybe obviously, a term of derision that was applied by the Gentiles. Certainly wouldn't have been applied by the Jews, because a Jew who didn't follow them would not have called them a Christian, because Christ means Messiah. The Jews called this sect the Nazarenes. That's what you have in Acts 24 when they came down to accuse Paul before Agrippa and so forth. They called them the Nazarenes. But the Gentiles called them Christians. It was a derogatory term. The other place it's used, by the way, is in Acts 26:28. When Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to be a Christian. Well, it was used by pagan writers to describe Christians. Tacitus, Suetonius, Pliny, all of these, Lucian, all used this term, Christian. Well, when you suffer as a Christian, because you are a Christian, because you follow Christ and believe on Christ, glorify God. Well, that leads us then to the second point here. Going back to verse 14, why are we to glorify God? When are we to glorify God? When we are reviled for the name of Christ. Why are we to glorify God? Second half of verse 14. Again, he says, if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. The reason we are to glorify God when you are reviled for the name of Christ is because it is clear evidence that you are blessed. I just want to say, the truth is what really does free you. It's what frees your spirit, if I can put it that way. When you know the truth and you understand the truth, it affects your emotion. It affects your response. And when you realize that when someone reviles you for doing what is right, when someone reviles you because you follow Christ and obey Christ, and you understand the significance of that from God's perspective, it really is a reason to rejoice. You really will glorify God because you are blessed. And the word here, blessed, is actually, again, it's in the plural. It's the same word, makarioi. It is the same word that's used in the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek, or the born. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are those who hunger after righteousness. This word is forms a very common construction in the Old and New Testament. We call it a beatitude, a statement of who is blessed. Say, what does it mean to be blessed? Some translations say happy, and that's not really fair. That's not ultimately what it's about. It's not so much an emotional state. When you think of happy, you think of just, you know, all smiles and everything's going my way. That's not really the idea so much as it is. It's not so much an emotion. It's a state before God. You are blessed. You are blessed by God. In fact, I think as you look at the Beatitudes in Matthew 5, you can really say that each of those Beatitudes is a statement of what it means to actually be saved. You are eternally blessed. To use the Hebrew idea of shalom, total prosperity, something the prosperity gospel has totally twisted in our age. But you know, they take a truth and they totally twist it. You know, if you're in Christ, you are eternally blessed. You may have sorrow right now. You may be going through difficult times right now. You may have trouble. But I will tell you, no matter how you feel, if you are in Christ, you are blessed. You are perfectly blessed. And you are eternally blessed. May I say, you are unchangeably blessed. Because you have Christ. You are truly and eternally prosperous. You might right now be penniless. You might not have much money in your bank account. You may not have much prospects as you look down the road in this life. But you are eternally wealthy. You are eternally blessed. And that's why we ought to glorify God when we are reviled. Because it's evidence that we are blessed. Why? Well, the fact that we are reviled is the demonstration, according to the next phrase, that the Spirit of glory and of God actually rests on you. When you are reviled for the name of Christ, it's evidence that God's blessing is on you, that the Spirit of God rests on you. That's what he says in verse 14, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That answers the question as to why you are blessed. You are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you, and the great evidence of that in this case is you're reviled for the name of Christ. Now, if you really understand that, truly, you will rejoice. It's so often our nearsightedness that causes our problem. We just see like next week, next month, next year. But if we would see things from God's eternal perspective, we would see that this is an amazing truth. That when we are reviled for Christ's sake, it's demonstration that the Spirit of glory, I want you to observe here, he's obviously talking about this, the Holy Spirit. It's a kind of a unique phrase. In fact, as far as I know, it's the only place in the whole Bible this exact phrase. It's kind of an interesting the way it's constructed in the Greek. It's a unique phrase, and I don't know if it ever repeated anywhere in the Bible. The Spirit of glory and of God. He's talking about the Holy Spirit, but he's emphasizing the idea that he is the Spirit of glory. That part of it is emphasized. He is usually spoken of throughout the New Testament as the Holy Spirit. But here he is spoken of as the Spirit of glory. It's emphatic. And it's in contrast to that word that he just used to describe what they're going through. That is, they're being reviled. They're being mocked. They're being put to shame. That's evidence that actually the Spirit of glory rests on you. That's evidence that the Spirit, who is himself glorious, the Spirit who is the source of all true and eternal glory, and the Spirit, who according to Paul in Ephesians, is the very pledge that we ourselves will share in the glory. That Spirit rests on you. That Spirit resides on you. Now, I think even the wording of it, when he says rests on you, because the typical language, particularly of Paul, as he dwells in you. That's a common New Testament way of referring to the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. He resides in us. But here he says, rests on us. And I can't help but think that he purposely was perhaps suggesting, again, the picture of the Old Testament. Well, first of all, I would say the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory, the glory cloud, which God manifested himself very often in this beautiful, massive glory cloud, very dark cloud, very bright fire. It was that which stood between them and the Egyptians before they crossed the Red Sea and protected them. It was that glory cloud that led them through the wilderness, and when it went forward, they went forward, and when it stopped, they stopped. He led them through the wilderness, through the glory cloud. And when they built the tabernacle, that glory cloud came and rested on the tabernacle, went in the tabernacle. And then when he built the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, when Solomon gave his prayer, the temple was filled with the Shekinah glory. Protected his people, guided his people, rested upon his people. What a picture. The Spirit of God rests on you. It's actually the same phraseology that's used in Isaiah chapter 11 regarding the Messiah. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest on him. I can't help but think it also brings to mind when he was baptized, when Jesus was baptized, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove and rested on him. And the Father said, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." And I can't help but think also of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the disciples were there and for the first time received the Holy Spirit and came and rested on them like a tongue of fire. This is a picture of God's total blessing on us. God is with us. God resides with us. God is protecting us, guiding us, keeping us, preserving us, strengthening us. He fills us. The Spirit of God rests on you. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And may I remind you, because that's the main, I think this is the point here, the world's rejection of you is the evidence of God's acceptance of you. The world's rejection of you is the evidence of God's acceptance of you. You know, James said it in the reverse way, but he said, if you be friends of the world, you become the enemy of God. We could say it in the reverse. If you're the friend of God, you will be the enemy of the world. It's a reality. And that's why you should rejoice when you're persecuted. That's why you should rejoice when people get angry when you give them the gospel. That's why you should rejoice and glorify God when people lie about you when you stand for the truth. That's why you should glorify God when people actually hate you because you belong to Christ. It's evidence that you belong to Christ. Because that's what they did to him. You know, it's amazing the reason people stray from the truth. It really comes down to pride. People want to be accepted by the world. They love the world. They want all the world has to offer. They want to live the dream. They want to go out and impress everybody with all they know and what they can do and what they can accomplish and how great they are and how wonderful they are. They don't want the cross. And when you preach the cross, which is very simple, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, be forgiven, follow Christ. But you see, that flies in the face of everything the world loves, everything the world stands for. And if you preach that, if you preach the whole counsel of God, the world is not going to love you. It will speak evil of you, at the very least. And this is the great evidence that you actually are blessed by God. Don't be intimidated by the world's rejection of you. Embrace it. Now, as I said, and I've said it before, don't be a martyr. Don't be a fool. Don't be pugnacious. Don't be arrogant. All of that. Listen, if you're arrogant, you're pugnacious and argumentative, you're not being a good testimony to Christ. But listen, if you're faithful and you actually do just speak the truth as it is in the Word of God and you live according to that truth, you will find yourself in antagonism with the world. Receive it. It's the cross. Well, I have a couple minutes, and I'll just say this, and this was meant to be a short point. How are we to glorify God? And I'm just going to say a couple things about this, because I think some of this is self-evident, and some of it we've already said before, and some of it I'm going to say again later. So I'll just say a couple things really quickly in closing. Again, the main verbs are at the end of verse 16. Okay, so we've answered the question, when are we to glorify God? Well, when you're reviled for the name of Christ. Why we are to glorify God? Because this is evidence that you are blessed. This is evidence that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of glory, actually does rest upon you. Well, so how are we to do this? How are we to glorify God? How do we glorify God? Well, there's a lot could be said about this, but he says he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. And I'll just say briefly in regard to the negative side, I would say the way that you glorify God when you are persecuted, when you are reviled, is first of all, do not be ashamed. There is a negative aspect to glorifying God, if I can put it this way. Do not be ashamed. Do not be discouraged. Do not be depressed. Do not complain. Do not complain. May I say it again? Do not complain. When people lie about you because you're doing what is right and because you follow Christ and because you hold a high standard before the world, do not complain. Do not make yourself a martyr. But on the other hand, glorify God. And what does it mean to glorify God positively? Well, it means several things, which again we'll cover more at the end of this text, but it means first and foremost, again, to receive it as from God. When people hate you or revile you or lie about you or make fun of you, receive it as from the Lord. Submit to it. May I say submit to it joyfully? Supernatural, isn't it? Be content. Don't be a dueler, okay? Like James Shield at the beginning with Abraham Lincoln. Don't challenge people to duels. Be content. And sometimes the best thing to do is what Jesus did on the cross, and you just say nothing. Don't defend yourself. Listen, the truth always comes out. The truth will always... There is a place to defend yourself. Paul defended himself with the Corinthians. I realize that. But submit to it. Be content with what tribulations you have. Be content with what troubles you have. I would say we should be content with the blessings. We should also be content with the trials. Be content with what God gives you and what He doesn't give you. And the way you know you're content, the way you know you're glorifying God, give thanks. Truly give thanks. Give thanks to the Lord for His grace in your life. Give thanks to Him of the evidence that you belong to Him. Rejoice as the apostles did. It says at one point in the book of Acts, they rejoiced greatly because they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. Give thanks. This is how you glorify God. And so I say in conclusion with Paul, when he said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he said, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me His prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." That is our call. And when we understand that, we can truly glorify God in whatever we must suffer for the cause of Christ. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank You for the privilege of being called Christians. We pray that we would be faithful to that calling. We thank You truly that we have been forgiven. We're thankful, Lord, that our salvation does not depend on our goodness or our obeying the law or keeping the law. We're thankful, Lord, that our salvation is a matter of grace and that it comes through faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross. But, Lord, we also know that to be a Christian, to receive Christ, to walk with Christ, is to set ourselves up against the world. A world that mocks us, a world that looks down on us condescendingly, thinks we're fools, a world that does not understand the truth and does not see where it's headed in judgment. Father, we pray that we would not be ashamed of the gospel. But I pray, Lord, that truly we would stand firm in the truth, that we walk in the truth. And Lord, when we indeed encounter persecution, when indeed the government persecutes us, when people persecute us, when people revile us and accuse us falsely, Lord, may we truly glorify God. May we rejoice in the truth. May our eyes be on Christ. We pray that truly You would be glorified not only in the fact that we're persecuted, but in how we respond to that persecution. We pray that in all these things, we would truly glorify You. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.
We do thank You that we can have peace in the storm. We thank You, Father, that You have promised us that You are with us regardless of what may happen and what may come upon us. And Lord, we do thank You for Your provision for us. We thank You for Your goodness to us. And we pray that You would guide us in the world that we live in that is hostile to You, that is hostile to Your truth. And may we have wisdom as we navigate and as we interact with those around us. And Lord, we thank You again for the provisions that You've given to us. We thank You for the offering that we're about to receive. And we pray that You would use it to the furtherance of Your kingdom and gospel. And we just pray, Father, acknowledging that all of this comes from You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.